I'm grateful to Francis for asking me to speak to you this morning, especially as it's such an important day in the church history. And history is something that we shouldn't ignore. We can learn from history. Sometimes we don't, we repeat it, but we can learn from history. Now, you may have noticed from the bulletin that I've titled today's sermon, Anniversaries and the Word of God. And you may be wondering what the link is. So over the next few minutes, I hope to show you that today's church anniversary really does link very closely to the Word of God, as well as the preaching of that Word. So as we know, today is an anniversary. It's a very important day in the life of the church. And anniversaries are important to many, many people, aren't they? Even if they can frequently be painful, as we remember people close to us who've passed away. And we can also remember with sadness many events that have happened around the world. I mean, who can ever forget the events of 9/11, when almost 3,000 people died in America in a series of terrorist attacks? Now, most anniversaries are important, aren't they? Now, there's only three of us here who are married men. So be honest, gentlemen, how many of you have forgotten your wedding anniversary and been in trouble with your wife for a few days, or maybe longer? Many years ago, I was working overseas for a couple of weeks and was due back on the day of my silver wedding anniversary. We'd got a large family lunch arranged, and it was made very clear to me that I had better not be late and better be there. You can imagine. Thankfully, I finished the job a day early and so came back home 24 hours earlier than planned. And thanks to South African Airways, my bacon was saved. I can't say that any of the following 29 anniversaries have been anything quite so eventful. Thinking of more important events, we recently celebrated the anniversary of the first printing of the Bible in English on the 4th of October 1535. William Tyndale had for many years wanted to make the Bible available in English so that everyone, the average man who he nicknamed Johnny Plowman, could read it for himself. At the time he started this work, it was only available in Latin and in churches, meaning that only the priest or the minister could read it. And I seem to recall that in some churches, the Bible was even chained to the pulpit so that it couldn't be stolen. To counter this, Tyndale set about translating the New Testament into English. And as a basis, he used Martin Luther's German text and the Latin version as his sources, although some references that I consulted suggest that he also based his work on the Greek text. The activity of translating the Bible was illegal, and so he was persecuted for his efforts, and after 500 days incarceration, he was strangled to death before his body was burned at the stake in 1536. Thankfully, an equally enthusiastic couple of individuals by the name of Miles Coverdale and John Rogers took up the baton and continued Tyndale's work. They carried on from where Tyndale left off by working on the Old Testament. Unlike Tyndale, Miles Coverdale based much of his work on the original Hebrew and Greek translations that were available, together with that Martin Luther version and the Latin versions that Tyndale had used. Coverdale's version of the Bible eventually led to what we know as the King James, or Authorised Version, which was first published in 1611, and which we can still read today. It isn't always easy to read, but we can read it today. And when you compare the King James Version with Tyndale's version, certainly in the New Testament, it shows an amazing consistency and similarity, which makes us realise what a fantastic job Tyndale had done all those years earlier. All of this led to that momentous day when the first complete English Bible was printed on the 4th of October, 1535. And it is available to be read on the internet, although I'm not sure if a printed version is available. If you can read it on the internet, well done. I tried and the print face was a bit peculiar. John Rogers, who was a friend of both Tyndale and Coverdale, continued the work under the pseudonym Thomas Matthew, and he went on to print the second complete English Bible in 1537. This was, however, the first full Bible translated from the original biblical languages of Hebrew and Greek. And I just found it interesting that he used the pseudonym Thomas Matthew, which was a name at one time used by William Tyndale. A considerable part of Roger's Bible was the translation by Tyndale, whose writings had been condemned by the English authorities. And so it was actually a composite of made up of Tyndale's Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and New Testament, together with Coverdale's Bible, plus Roger's own translation of the text. And this version of the Bible remains most commonly known as the Matthew Tyndale Bible, when it went through an almost identical second edition printing in 1549. These men were pioneers, and as with many pioneers at the time, they were persecuted for their work. Thankfully, they refused to give up, and we can see the results today as we are able to read our own modern English versions of God's Word. That's all well and good. But what about Kings Norton Baptist Church? Now, if I can count correctly, this is the 184th anniversary of the chapel. It's important, but as it doesn't have a zero on the end, it's easy to discount it. However, it would be wrong of us to do that, since all anniversaries are important. Some of you may remember the 150th anniversary, and I think Francis does, because I'm sure I've seen a picture of him on that occasion. It was attended by the then Lord Mayor of Birmingham, Councillor Sybil Spence. And if you notice, there is a plaque in the entrance hall to commemorate that occasion on the 19th of October 1997. The first Baptist present in Kings Norton came in 1822, when preachers from Cannon Street Baptist Church held services at the Navigation Inn, just up the road from here. These preachers would walk from the town centre, Birmingham wasn't a city at the time, to hold those services during the afternoon and evening, and they even brought their own food with them. Now Paul, the Apostle Paul, had written to the Romans and told them, "How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful of the feet are the feet of those who bring good news." Those early preachers from Cannon Street took those thoughts to heart, and from 1822 some of them walked each week to Kings Norton in order to not only fulfil those comments, but also Paul's charge to Timothy to preach the word. Now, it's worth noting that whilst the members of Cannon Street were reaching out to the people of Kings Norton and other districts, they didn't neglect their own church, since by 1844 they were the second largest Baptist church in the UK, with 812 members. Think about that. This outreach work obviously continued for many years before things moved forward enough to warrant the fellowship having their own chapel. And so eventually a group of three houses were bought, with two being demolished to make way for this chapel. The third was used to provide extra rooms. The chapel came into being on the 15th of October 1847 as a natural development and church plant from Cannon Street Baptist Church, before becoming a completely separate church on the 15th of October 1922. By the grace of God, this church has survived. despite many ups and downs over the years. And by that same grace, God has also provided pastors and leadership when needed and has never let the church down. God never lets down those who remain faithful to him. Throughout its history, the church has remained faithful to God and his work. And unlike far too many churches today, Kings Norton Baptist has remained true to God's word and accepted Paul's charge to preach the word. The church, when founded, followed the Reformed theology view of God and his word just as it does today. That means that we believe the Bible to be the infallible and inerrant word of God. The Bible, it's vital that it is from that we read it and expound it week by week. It might have been physically written by human beings over a period of many years, but it was dictated to those writers by God through his Holy Spirit. God doesn't make mistakes. And when people think that he has, it is because they haven't read or truly understood what God is actually saying to them through his word. I read recently the obituary of an American Episcopalian minister, he was actually a bishop, who was renowned for taking a different view. The Reverend Richard John Spong, and I'm not making that name up, didn't think that God answered requests to intervene in the world and described the Bible as being not that holy, saying it was not the work of God, but of human beings, and some of them had real hang-ups. One of those writers, Paul of Tarsus, was, to Reverend Spong's mind, a self-loathing and repressed gay male. Nice. Thankfully, the leadership of this church since 1847 has always taken a completely opposite view. And I think it's true and safe to say with Paul in his second letter to Timothy, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Without God's word to guide us, where would we be? We can turn to the Bible at any time and find comfort, instruction, answers to our questions, and guidance on how to live our lives. We can turn to our Bible and learn about God, his glory, his Son, Jesus Christ, and all that they have done for us. Forget that this collection of books was written thousands of years ago. It is as relevant today as it was when it was first written. And with that in mind, I want to spend the next few minutes thinking about what Paul had to say to Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1, and then what he said about God's word in chapter 3, 16 and 17. In those first three verses of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul gave Timothy a charge concerning his ministry. And it's a charge that many ministers receive today when they enter ministry. The most important part of that charge, as far as I'm concerned, comes at the beginning of verse 2, where Paul tells his protege, "Preach the word." That is, preach the word of God. Not about climate change, not about gender identity, not about party politics, not something based on the latest Twitter storm, but about God and what he says in his word. Those other subjects may come up in a sermon if the context suits, but they must always be secondary to preaching the truth from God's word. Unfortunately, not every minister does that today. They ignore the Bible and preach what can best be described as a social gospel, a message based on something from the latest news. They add a verse or two to what they have to say and then call it a sermon. That's not what Paul expected from Timothy. That's why his charge was to preach the word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, specifically verse 16, we see exactly what that word is. Firstly, note that Paul starts by saying all scripture, not just some. We cannot pick and choose which portions of scripture come from God and which don't, since from Paul's words it is clear that it is all scripture. Far too many preachers ignore parts of the Bible because they don't regard them as coming from God. They're wrong. It's important to clarify that at the time Paul was writing this letter, scripture was referred to as what we know as the Old Testament. Having said that, it's interesting to note that the Apostle Peter makes it very clear in his second epistle that he regards Paul's letters as also being scripture. He states in 2 Peter 3:16, he, that is Paul, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. My emphasis. Secondly, Paul tells us that this scripture is God-breathed. The original Greek uses the word theopneustos, which means God-breathed, or more correctly, God-breathed out. Some translations of this verse suggest that scripture is inspired by God. And I've looked at the King James Version, New Living Translation, New English Bible, and New American Standard. And they all say that the word is inspired by God. And I don't believe that that's strong enough. We can all be inspired by something or someone, but it doesn't lead us to write down what we believe to be the word of God. God breathed out his words, and various people that he had appointed wrote down those words to produce what eventually became what we have today, the Bible in English. Without God breathing out his words, we wouldn't have this awe-inspiring collection of 66 books, all of which are both infallible and inerrant. And just to expand on that thought, since God breathed out his word, then it follows that he is the true source of that word, rather than a group of humans working together to produce what they claim to be God's word. Having told us about the origin of the scripture, Paul moves on to explain how we can and should use scripture. What follows is a list of four areas of our lives that scripture is useful for: teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So what do they mean, and how do they affect us? Firstly, scripture is useful for teaching. Many years ago, when I was a great deal younger, many children went to Sunday school or were taught some of the basic Bible stories at normal school. That situation, as far as I'm aware, no longer seems to apply. And as I understand it, things, whilst religious studies form part of the national curriculum, they're not mandatory, which means that many schools simply don't bother. All of this adds up to a developing generation having no knowledge of the many stories that can be found in the Bible. And as an example of this, I heard an anecdote from one of Francis's colleagues two or three years ago, maybe 4 years ago, who was working at Christmas in Birmingham city centre. Upon being given a leaflet about Christianity and Christmas, a lady was heard to comment, "Why do they always have to bring religion into Christmas?" That may sound amusing, but it sums up modern attitudes. And whilst I'm not 100% sure how we can get round that problem, I am 100% sure that we should be teaching people about the Bible and its contents whenever we get the opportunity. Amongst many things, the Bible tells us the truth about Jesus, the truth about creation, sin, judgment, and God's love for everyone. The Bible is not a book filled with hatred, but rather a book filled with love. And we should all be focusing on teaching that love. And perhaps we too may need to focus on learning that. Whilst it may be difficult to teach Bible truths to those outside the church, we can certainly teach such truths within the church. And we can all as individuals do our best to learn what the Bible has to say on so many subjects that still apply in the modern world. When the Acts 2 church was founded, Luke tells us in chapter 2, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. At that time, they only had the Old Testament, and so to learn about Jesus, they relied on the teachings from the apostles themselves, much of which later formed the basis of the New Testament. On a personal level, if we are to live our daily lives in and with Christ, then we need to trust in God and in his word. We need to allow that word to speak to us, and we need to be willing to obey what it has to say. Excuse me. We can only do this by regular reading and studying up of that word, and it is only in that way that we can truly learn to live for Christ. And we can do worse than to follow the example of those Acts 2 believers by devoting ourselves to God's word. Secondly, Paul tells us that scripture is useful for rebuking. Now, my concise Oxford dictionary, which I keep handy, tells me that the word rebuke means to criticise or reprimand sharply. I suspect that few of us actually consider rebuking anyone at any time, although here Paul is making it clear that such action is an important aspect of scripture. Seems reasonably obvious to suggest that this should be done within a church context when an errant believer is rebuked for doing something that doesn't conform to what scripture has to say. Such errant behaviour may well centre on false teaching, something which Paul constantly faced as he went about his evangelistic work. False teaching most certainly exists today, and we need to not only be aware of that fact, but also to combat it by both teaching the truth and rebuking those who are false teachers or are caught up in the web of false teachers. Thirdly, Paul explains that scripture can be useful for correcting people. This really centres on an individual's lifestyle after they become a believer in Jesus Christ. Coming to faith in Jesus as Lord and Saviour causes a major change in someone's life. However, it doesn't automatically follow that their behaviour will change overnight. Certain attitudes and ways of thinking may well change as new believers see things through a different pair of eyes. However, other parts of their life may take time to change and fall in line with the way that Christians are expected to behave. That's not to say that Christians should become regimented in the way that people in North Korea appear to be, but that they should behave in a way that brings honour and glory to Jesus Christ. Such patterns of behaviour may have to be learned, and occasionally someone may need correcting in the way that they behave or speak. I hope it goes without saying that this should be done gently and lovingly. And although correcting may be close to rebuking, both actions should be done with Christ in our minds and in our hearts. Finally, we're told that scripture is useful for training in righteousness. The Amplified Bible suggests that this includes holy living, conformity to God's will and thought, purpose and action. That's quite a list. But as new Christians, we're like babes who struggle to be fed, struggle to understand, and we need to learn to walk with Christ. The late John Stott wrote in his Bible Speaks Today commentary that Scripture is profitable for reformation of manners and discipline in right living. Can't argue with that. As we study the Bible more and more, and as we learn more from Scripture, then the more we will grow as Christians and the closer we will be drawn to Christ in our daily walk with Him. The Apostle John, writing in his first epistle, also gives us a pointer on how we should live as Christians. He had this to say: "We have come to know Him if we keep His commands. The man who says, 'I know Him,' but does not do what He commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys His word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in Him. Whoever claims to live in Him must live as Jesus did." How can we learn to keep His commands if we don't know them? We can only know them by studying Scripture and reading the truth of God's word. As we do that, then we will undoubtedly draw nearer to Christ and walk more closely with Him each day. So there we have it, and I'm hoping that you've been able to see the link between the anniversary of this church and the Word of God. Without the calling in 1822 of those preachers from Cannon Street to visit King's Norton and preach God's Word, this church may well not have been founded. Cannon Street already helped churches in Shirley and Withall, and obviously felt called to share the good news of Jesus Christ with as many people as possible, including those who lived in King's Norton. I've no idea of the numbers who attended those services at the Navigation Inn, but there must have been enough to encourage the Cannon Street members to continue with the outreach. So successful were they that they were encouraged enough to leave the rented rooms at the Navigation Inn and open this chapel. The people of Birmingham in the mid-19th century were obviously hungry to hear God's word preached, and the preachers from Cannon Street Baptist were happy to oblige. It's a great pity that in the early 21st century, the people of Birmingham and other cities aren't as hungry to hear God's word. God knew that this time would come, which is why the prophet Amos reported God's words when he wrote, "The days are coming, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food and a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord." The members from Cannon Street Baptist heeded those words and ensured that God's word was heard. There can be little doubt, and there's no doubt in my mind anyway, that they wouldn't have achieved what they did without God's blessing and without faithfully preaching His word week by week. That is the lesson we can learn and take away from this anniversary, which makes it all the more important for this church to remain faithful to God's word and preach it boldly and clearly. If we do that, then not only will this church survive for another 184 years, not that I'll be here, but it will also grow as more hear the word of God and as a result place their faith in Jesus Christ. Amen.